Dear Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us this day, Lord. You're so wonderful. We see, Lord, so many that you have just blessed, Lord, and are still with you. We praise you for that, Lord. And Lord, you know the burdens that we all have for our families, Lord. As we stand in you, Lord, we are so anxious that our stand will cause many to turn to righteousness and will bring eternal life to them. Amen. Lord, I know that's the desire of every person here, and I pray, Lord, you will answer those prayers and help us to do what we can, not to waste that which you have given us. We pray for our nation today, Lord. Such things have come upon us in this country. And Lord, as we see the trend toward the interfering of the state with our religious practices, and Lord, we realize that we are in a time of great darkness. And Lord, we are thankful for what help men can give, Lord, but we know the only one who can turn this around is God and his power. And we pray, Lord, we remind you that this nation is turning away from you slowly but surely in its legal machinery. It is bringing pressure to bear on your people, Lord. We pray that you will help all of us Christians to serve you, Lord, so that you may see fit to answer our prayers and bring godliness, bring a turn toward righteousness in our nation. We pray you will bring the fear of God into the United States, Lord. The fear of God, and that Christ will be honored in our country that was founded by Christian people. Lord, we believe that you're going to do this, and we give you the praise for it. And Lord, for those of us who are here today, you know the unique need that each person has. You know that precise need, Lord. And we pray, Jesus, that you will meet that need through your precious Holy Spirit, and that Jesus will be lifted up among us, and we'll be careful to praise you in his wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verses 20 through 26. And here we go. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So we see, therefore, that physical death is not a normal, natural state of affairs, but it is what? An enemy. It is an enemy of man. It was never intended of God that man should live a few years upon the earth, that God should create his body, that body should wind down like a plant and perish. That never was countenanced by God. That came through God's goodness, that he could suspend judgment on man until he had a time to deal with his spirit. So he caused the body to turn back into the dust of the ground for a season. But even the body itself is eternal. Nothing that God does is temporary like that. It's to be destroyed. It shall be raised again at the last day. And so, as we celebrate Easter, I am glad for the historical Christ. But I tell you what my mind is on is the resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord. Our flesh and bones shall be raised. Our flesh and bones shall be raised. They shall be raised. Praise the Lord. We were not designed for the spiritual realm alone. It's just not our place. Our place as people is to be body, soul, and spirit. And you notice in our reading here that the destruction of death is not something that just happens by the waving of a wand. Do you see how it's in the context of rulership and of the destruction of Christ's enemies? It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." And notice how the Bible equates life with the body. It says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we think of that as when we're born again, we're made alive spiritually, but that's not what it's talking about. Because if you'll notice here, it says, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So the Bible speaks of life as life in the body. You see that there. We are made alive, not now. What we have now is a ceiling or a down payment. But God counts us alive when our body has been raised up and we are restored. It is a work of restoration. So we have much to look forward to. But you see that this restoration, this recovering of that which was lost in Eden, because what was lost in Eden was life in the body. "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die." That's what was lost. And Adam and Eve were driven out away from the tree of life so that they could not eat and live forever. Now, we know that they live forever in their spiritual nature, so this obviously is talking about living forever in the body. You have to eat of the tree of life to live forever in the body. Everybody lives together, lives forever in the spiritual nature. The spirit does not die. But it's in the body that is the problem. And so, physical death was lost in Eden, was gained. Physical life in the flesh, was lost in Eden. And Christ came to restore physical life. Easter celebrates the raising, the recovering, the restoration of the body, the flesh and bones of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Think of that. So often we dwell on the spiritual. But Easter is not a message of spiritual resurrection for all of our symbols. Easter is a message of physical resurrection. The resurrection of Christ's flesh and bones. The beginning of the recovering of that which was lost in Eden. Now, we on Easter look forward to the day when our flesh and bones shall be recovered. That's what Easter means to us. Because Christ's flesh and bones were raised, our flesh and bones shall raise, and we shall live in the biblical sense, that is, in our body. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, we shall live at his coming in our body. But notice that it involves a ruling of Christ. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom." The kingdom is associated with flesh and bones. The kingdom of God is the merging of the spiritual and the material realms. "When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And that's what it's about, saints. It's not the waving of a wand. It's not grace. It's not forgiveness. It's the putting down of enemies. Grace and forgiveness makes possible the putting down of enemies. But it is the putting down of enemies that brings about resurrection. First the body and flesh and bone of Jesus, and then your flesh and bone. Your flesh and bone will be raised when God has put down every enemy in you, and not until. You cannot eat of the tree of life until you overcome. You cannot eat of the tree of life by grace. It's not scriptural. You cannot eat of the tree of life by God's mercy. It's not scriptural. You can only eat of the tree of life by conquering, by ruling, by putting down the enemies that have brought into being the decomposition of our flesh and bone, that have made us who are designed to live on the earth and who love it without realizing it, that has made us incompetent. Our enemies have made us incompetent and drive us back into the spiritual realm where we were not created, away from our inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. Praise the Lord. Oh, dear Jesus, help us to see what a valuable thing that is. The devils know it. That's why they're all down here. It's just we who haven't learned it. I think sometimes because we have taken it for granted that God is not interested in our flesh or our bones, but has come to save us apart from that. No, the Christian salvation is found in John 3:16. Should not perish. And that's speaking of our bodies. Your soul doesn't perish. It's your body. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has abolished death and has brought life, 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 and immortality, immortality to light through the Bible. And the reason that you're not immortal is because you have enemies. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is physical death. Praise the Lord. Now, we're at the kingdom is in a travail today. And we in this church, along with all other churches, are part of that travail. The world goes on its merry way, and its ignorance and death that is insignificant. What is insignificant in the world is this travail. The travail that is going on is a travail of Christ ruling, so that he who has his flesh and blood restored, flesh and bone restored, might enable us to overcome and to eat of the tree of life and restore our flesh and bone. And that is why we emphasize a gospel that must seem to you at times to be negative, must seem at times to be painful, it must seem to at times to overemphasize victory over sin, when so many are preaching back at other posts where they've been stationed along the way, because it's one kingdom. And it must seem to you, but I want you to realize the reason is that because we are in a travail, and until that enemy has been destroyed in God's people, we cannot be raised. Because the raising of our flesh and bone is not the product, as I said, of a free grace or a forgiveness. It can only come about as we overcome. He that overcometh. And so our role is to stress this message, as painful and challenging as it may be, because some will grasp it, and they will go forward, and in them death shall be overcome. And I'm not talking about any foolishness whereby we, in advance of the coming of the Lord, receive glorified bodies. I'm not talking nonsense this morning. They that are Christ that is coming. What I'm telling you is that the coming of the Christ does not automatically bring your resurrection. It is only as you participate in the conquering of the enemies that have caused the decomposition, caused us to be unable to dwell in our own bodies. It ought to make you angry. It ought to raise up your Irish, no matter what nationality you are. It ought to raise up your Irish to think that we have enemies who prevent us from immortality, that which is our natural, God-given right. Praise the Lord. And so bear with the message, even though it seems to be one of pain and stress upon sin. It is, because it's sin that is the enemy. And God has started us off in grace so that we could grow to the place where these yokes can be thrown off. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he wants to do it in us. And so he leaves no day unchallenged. We're not of those who waste God's things, but we're out for immortality. We're out to get Easter in our own lives. We're out to lay hold upon the resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord. And that involves not only a coming out from Egypt, that message with which we're so familiar, God's love, His grace, the touch of the Master's hand on a broken life. We understand that message and we appreciate the love of God. But our calling is to enter in. It's a message of war and of conquest, because God has brought Israel to this point, and you can feel it stirring in your bones. Brother, sister, it's time to take the kingdom. Hallelujah. And though our knees may knock, our hearts are solid and filled with courage, because we are going to conquer. Hallelujah. In some of us at least, and in all of us hopefully, we will not cast aside and prefer to go back to things which appear to be more safe. They actually aren't. The safest place is on the cutting edge of God's army. But we are of those who press forward till we attain to the resurrection from among the dead. Praise the Lord. And so I want to talk to you about two obscure verses. And the first one is in Revelation 2:11. Verses that are among those in the puzzle that don't fit. But they fit perfectly when you understand what God is saying, but they don't fit in terms of our current concept. And so I want to deal with these this morning to see if there'll be a practical help in understanding why God is dealing with you and me the way He is. Why He never relents in His pushing on the sin question, on the rebellion question. What's going on here? Why we can't just go back and hear once again how God wants to bring us out of Egypt, but why we must be challenged continually, constantly, no matter how much we grow. God is beckoning us forward, saying, there's a last enemy there. There's a last enemy, and I want it overcome. I want it conquered in you so that you can bring it to others, so that you can be trees of life and bring it to others. It was conquered in Jesus, and now through Him, I want to conquer it in you. Are you game? Are you up to it? Do you want it? Do you want God's best? I think we do. But it requires a stout heart, I'll tell you that. Because, brother, sister, they are enemies that we're against, not things. Conscious, knowledgeable, competent personalities who are determined that you will not achieve your inheritance. Praise the Lord. One of the signs of a maturing Christian is that he begins to understand that there's not only a personal Christ, but a personal devil. Praise the Lord. Think about that. All right. Revelation 2:11. And this is the first, and both verses really say the same thing, but it is so obscure. I want you to see how it applies directly upon Easter and the resurrection and the achieving of immortality. Revelation 2:11, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we're talking about death and life this morning. Now this passage is hard to understand. It doesn't fit the way we think of things. First of all, I think most of us understand that the second death is the lake of fire. So you do not, it's not a case of being hurt of the lake of fire. Either you're cast into it or you aren't. You're not hurt with it. Being hurt with it implies that you're brushed with it in some way, or you're exposed to it in some way. That's the first thing that is confusing, is the phraseology. Shall not be hurt of the second death. We don't think of that. Secondly, we do not think of God waiving the second death at Christians. We don't think in those terms. But you see, we're not talking to the unsaved here. We're talking to Christians. We're talking to the church of Smyrna. And God is saying to the church in Smyrna that if you overcome, if you conquer, you will not be hurt by the second death. Doesn't fit. Doesn't make sense. The phraseology is not what we would expect. Nor do we expect God coming to people and while he does comfort us with some scriptures, God shall keep that which is committed unto him against that day. If we wish to be biblical, we have many such scriptures as these which teach us another aspect of the kingdom. You must rule, or clearly you run in danger of the second death. Not in danger of being cast into it, because that isn't what it says, but in danger of being hurt by it. Doesn't figure. Let's think about the first death and the second death. I will give you my opinion. There are many on these. Death means separation. Nothing more than nothing less. Death does not mean destruction. It does not mean disintegration. Death is separation. Now, we Christians, when we die physically, our bodies, our spirit and souls are separated from our bodies. Our body is not destroyed. Our body is permanent. It shall be raised again in the last day, either unto condemnation or unto life. It is only a separation. And I would submit to you that the first death is simply the physical death, the separation of a person's spirit and soul from his body. Nothing has died. The spirit and soul go to one area, the body grows into the ground and sleeps. Nothing has been destroyed, I should say, permanently. Nothing has happened that is not going to be recovered again. Your spirit and soul are conscious and shall maintain their consciousness. Your body temporarily loses its function and its consciousness. But nothing has been destroyed. That's the first death, as I understand it. The second death, as I understand it, is physical death. Physical death, spiritual death. Spiritual death also is a separation. Because again, nothing is destroyed. To kill something is not to destroy it. To kill it is to separate its component parts. We don't think of death that way. We need to think of it that way, saints. Easter, we need to remember that these bodies of ours shall be raised again, whether unto condemnation or unto life. And on Easter, we're thinking of resurrection unto life. Praise the Lord. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. And we need to tell ourselves that because we think, oh, it's coming to an end. My life is coming to an end. Nonsense. Your life is not coming to an end. You cannot bring life to an end. You cannot bring the spirit and soul to an end. They live on, fully conscious, fully aware, far more so than we understand. We'll go into eternity. Temporarily separated from our body in that sense, fully conscious, fully aware of what's going on, with our memory intact and our mind intact. Nothing is ruined. Nothing has been obliterated. Praise God. So we need not grieve over the, quote, dead. They have been temporarily separated from our presence because we cannot see the spiritual realm. But they are nonetheless alive. So physical death is not to be feared. The body shall be raised again. Even the ungodly shall be raised again, according to John 5:24. How much more than the righteous? So you will live again. Your soul and spirit shall be joined to your body. There's nothing lost. Death is not destruction. It is separation. But we're talking this morning about the second death. Because when the second death has been conquered, then the first death is all taken care of. It's all the problem here is in the second death. The second death is to be separated from God. And the sinner, the unsaved person, we're born that way to a certain extent, not very much, because God broods over us all, doesn't he? The saved and the unsaved alike. He hasn't cast us off. He is aware. I remember long before I became a Christian praying to God. Did you, any of you before you were a Christian, pray to God? I had never heard the Bible. I didn't know the difference between Jesus and the Easter Bunny. And that's the truth. I was a complete heathen. I did not understand at all. And yet I knew there was a God, and I prayed to God for my parents. I prayed fervently. And I'm sure many of you did. I had no concept of Jesus Christ, of the blood atonement, of his resurrection. I just knew there was a God. People know there's a God until they get educated beyond their ability to cope with reason. They know intuitively that there is a God, unless there's been demonic walls thrown up of some kind, or their brain has been inflated beyond their ability of their skull to contain it in some way. You look around, everything tells you God, 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 and the man in his extremity in a foxhole somewhere will cry out, Mother, Jesus Christ, save me. That's right. We know it. Even the unsaved blaspheme God. You never hear them say, by Confucius. It's always Jesus Christ, whether who they are, what religion they are. When they get hurt bad enough, they yell, Jesus Christ, you know, which is a kind of an inverse testimony to the reality of God and of the spiritual realm. So we know there's a God. But the second death is a permanent kind of thing, whether in part or in whole. There's an injuring, there's a hurting that comes, whereby that causes separation. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. The presence of that separation in us. Now, the other verse that I mention is Revelation 20, verse 6. And when you think of it in this light, these verses make perfect sense. What we're after is immortality, and it comes by dominion. It comes by overcoming of enemies. And the church of Jesus Christ is having truth restored to it, so that we can enter into the travail and overcome the devil and bring immortality. Now in Revelation 20, verse 6, we have this very unusual expression. Now I'll tell you how it is literally in the Greek. It's not much difference. By the way, the book of Revelation in the King James is so accurate that there scarce needs any modification of it all. It's you'll find translations don't like to mess with this book too much. And I don't blame them. All right. But it, in the Greek, literally, you may take it this way. Over these, the second death has no authority. Over these, Revelation 20, verse 6. Over these, the second death has no authority. Now again, the phraseology does not at all fit our concept of the lake of fire, which is the second death. Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us that the lake of fire is the second death. Now, we do not think of a lake having authority over us. Now, how many of you know of a lake that has authority over you? Anybody? Does the lake, a Poway Lake up here have authority over anybody? Yeah? Lake Hodges? Lake Tahoe have authority over anybody? The phraseology, we would expect it to read this way. On such, or over, on such, no, we'd expect it to read this way. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall not be cast into the lake of fire, or there is no possibility, or they have gone past the point where they can be cast in. But the idea of the lake having authority, again, does not fit. It's one of those pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that you have to kind of push on the edges. It looks like it ought to fit, and it's close enough. If you give it a shove, maybe it'll work. How to ruin a good puzzle. But when you get a Bible concept correct, the pieces are like that of an expensive puzzle. They just fall into place perfectly. You do not have to abuse the cardboard or the plywood. They just fit perfectly. Otherwise, you have other pieces out here that you have problems with. Isn't that right? All right, now, this is what it means, Revelation 2:11 and Revelation 20, verse 6. It means that God has given to spiritual death authority wherever there is sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. And wherever there is sin or rebellion against God, death, spiritual death, has authority over that. And that authority is not waived by forgiveness. Forgiveness enables us to approach God while we are still subject to spiritual death. If you do not understand that, you will not understand the Christian gospel. God accepts us through the blood as a tactic so that we can have an opportunity to overcome those enemies who are subject to the second death. Now, if you are of a mind this morning to reflect on that, if I haven't lost you at this point, if you're on a mind to reflect on that, you can see a much truer model or concept of the kingdom of God than often is held. The kingdom of God includes God's love and mercy showed to man. The purpose of that is to give us who have been betrayed by the devil into losing our flesh an opportunity to regain it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The regaining does not come through the forgiveness. The forgiveness makes possible the regaining. After you are forgiven, you enter into what 2 Peter calls the way of righteousness. And it's that way that leads to immortality. You don't get it by sitting on the east bank of the Red Sea and saying, praise God for the land of promise. Because the land of promise is filled with God's enemies. And whereas God did all the fighting in Egypt, you do the fighting in the land of promise. Can you bear it? We are at that place. It is time to take the kingdom. There is no shortcut. Grace and forgiveness do not enter in. What enters in is victory in Jesus, power, His Spirit, His Word, the impartation of His grace and glory to the church so that we can gain dominion. And it is in the gaining of dominion that we win back immortality. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Altogether different concept, isn't it? But the concept of the hour. God told us by prophecy, by us I mean the church where we were, the school where we were, in 1948 he was going to restore truth. He is. We're in a day of restoration of truth. And it's up to what? Up to each one of us to grab a hold of it and to go with it. Pray, same thought, couched in more familiar terms, 2 Corinthians 6. Precise same thought, but couched in much more visible terms, but saying the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Now what we are saying, saints, is this. All of us, because the verse was written to the Christians, we have been saved by God's grace, meaning that God has selected us from mankind to hear His word. But we have in us things over which the second death has authority. And until such time as we gain the victory over them, the second death has authority over us. That's what I'm saying. Now let me add one more thought here. Because some, when they hear such things, they give up and they say, oh God, forget it. I want to tell you, and this is a key to victory. It's a key to victory. The overcoming, or the lack of it, depends only on one thing, and that is your choice. It doesn't depend on virtue, because that was solved on Calvary. It does not depend on power, because all the power is in Jesus Christ. The issue is choosing. Whenever, now I've been in the way of deliverance and casting out demons for a number of years. And I've watched people who have been, quote, delivered. And I've seen some who have benefited, and it has changed their lives, and it's been permanent. And I've seen others who have come up time after time and been prayed for and never were delivered. And you say, why? And I'm talking about physical healing now, because that is a more intricate thing and has and is so intertwined that I can't discuss it at this point. I'm talking about deliverance from sin. And I'm going to tell you why. That some get delivered and some don't. Those who do not get delivered is because they have never made the decision to be delivered. That's the only... I don't care how you protest, it is unscriptural that any sin can have dominion over a New Testament Christian. That is unscriptural. Now, when we don't get delivered, and sickness is a different thing that is treated differently in the Scripture. There's no place where God says to cleanse ourselves from all sickness. We cannot do it. Sickness comes and all we can do is pray. Get the elders to pray, but we cannot command it. But sin is different from sickness in this respect. It never is God's will for people to walk in sin. Never. Sin brings death. Sickness doesn't bring death. Alright, even though I know that healing is in the atonement and I've experienced it, and I'm not preaching any blithe doctrine that you can be healed just because you want to, but I am preaching a blithe doctrine that when we sin and are not delivered, it is because we have never made up our mind. Now, the human nature is tricky, and sometimes we think we have, but we have not. And we are afraid to, because sin is comfortable and familiar. The issue of overcoming is not one of willpower, nor of selectivity, as though God has chosen one to overcome and not another? It is only in the choice. Eternal life comes by choice. Either we choose death or we choose life. And today there are a multitude of things that are pushing us the wrong way. And if you are going to be an overcomer and gain access to immortality, you have got to go against everything and choose. God does not expect you to deliver yourself from the devil. He does not expect that. He knows the power of spiritual beings. But He does expect you to come before His presence and say, "Father, I choose to be delivered." And mean it. And do what God says. Now, it's uncomfortable. It's challenging. But it is God's truth. And if you do not overcome, there is only one reason. It is because you have never chosen life. You have chosen darkness. And there isn't a blessed thing anybody can do about it. And the consequences are with you. Because God's second death has authority over everything in you and me that is contrary to God's nature. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Corinthians were born again. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. They were taught concerning the gifts of the Spirit. They were not unsaved people. I want to show you what Paul said to them. That's the same thing as Revelation 2:11 and 20 verse 6. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now you can apply this to marrying an unsaved person, but you'll see it ends up here having to do with the whole question of the fellowship of God with darkness. "What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And here Paul branches on to all sin. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That's the gospel of the feet. You have to walk. You have to walk. A lot of sanctification is common sense. How many knew that? An awful lot of the overcoming life is just simply common sense. And this is part of it. "Come out from among them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And what does he say? What? "I will receive you and be a father, and you'll be my..." Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? And what does he say? If you Christians, do what? Come out and don't touch that which is unclean, I'll do what? Oh, I thought he received me by grace. I thought it was all done in a package with a bow on it. Huh? What is Paul talking about? Must be more to it. It must be that in order to escape the authority of the second death, you have to do more than be saved and talk in tongues. That sounds like it, doesn't it? One would think so. It sneaks up on you. Huh? Come out, and then I will receive you. But won't you receive me in all my sins? I'm a prodigal son. The prodigal son didn't bring the blondes, the booze, and the slops with him back to the house. He was a chastened, repentant individual. He came back to fulfill the role of a son. His father didn't say, tomorrow, son, you're going to manage the estate. He didn't do that. He just said, we're glad to have you. And the older son come in, chewing away. Father said, look, you own the property, you got everything, you're ruling the whole thing. This is a time of rejoicing. My son is alive. No, God didn't go over to where the fellow was sitting in the slops and say, I love you so much, raise your hand there in the pig trough and I'll save you. He waited until he came home. Come out from among them. Many Christians have never come home. They're sitting in the pig slop with their hand up. Say, everybody there, they're over there in the slop, raise your hand, receive Jesus. And then they all sit there, with the pigs. Praise the Lord. No, he doesn't do that. He waits till you come home, and then he sees you far off. But he waits. Come out, and then I will receive you. Having therefore these promises, being the temple of God, being a son of God, being received of God, let us cleanse ourselves. Now how do we do that? By choice. When you can quit it, quit it. When you can't quit it, you've got a demonic problem. Then the problem belongs to Jesus. And then it's up to you to choose. Choose that which is uncomfortable. Choose that which is unfamiliar. Walk away from it. Do what you can. And as you walk with God, He'll give you the victory. But you never settle and say, oh well, He loves me anyway. Because that's not scriptural. He that overcometh shall not be injured. All right, and we'll conclude with Revelation 21:8. To give us something specific, there are 8 behaviors listed here. I won't get through them all, obviously. Not my intention. But I want you to see it isn't all this impossible. There are just 8 behaviors, and I'm sure that none of us have embraced any one of these 8 in Revelation 21:8 that we cannot possibly forsake it. Now, these behaviors, Christians, the second death has authority over them. And if they are in you, I like to talk with Audrey. We talk sometimes about Florida and about paradise, where I say it's something like it. I don't have any intention of going there. I can't stand the heat or the humidity. But Audrey and David went there, and she described it to me. And I said, well, paradise has got a lot like that. Flowers and beautiful and nice, and the people talking and just being people, and I don't see any sin in that. I don't see any sin in that. I think that that's where it is, just being. I think God's more intent on our being than we are. And I think that's tremendous. And I got to ask her, well, now, we know that people, even in an idyllic situation like that, sometimes there's friction, isn't there? Huh? Sometimes there's friction. Even when we go on a picnic or do things with people, there's always the problem. There's got to be somebody who acts up or does something, and then the others criticize. And even in an idyllic situation, isn't that true? Even with your family in the car going somewhere, you're supposed to be so happy, and there's an uproar. Doesn't happen even in the best ordered of families? Huh? Why should paradise be any different? What would enter in that would change it? Well, we don't have the tiredness of our flesh. That's true. But many of these things proceed out from what we are. Isn't that true? So why should it change? What? Well, I see no scripture to the contrary. And I see some that point out. I don't want to take away your hope of heaven. What I'm showing you is that the victory is not by going to a place where there's flowers and blue skies. It's in here. It's in here. The solution comes in here. When does somebody say, we found the victory and it's us? We found the enemy and it's us? Huh? We found the enemy and it's us? You could go to the most idyllic situation under the most idyllic circumstances before the day's over, you've had a spat. And why is that? It doesn't come just from our flesh or because we're in the world. It comes from what we are. Now, isn't that so? Oh, listen, you say, Brother Thompson, you just took away my last hope. No, I didn't. You know why? Because there will be people in paradise who will keep order. And do you know why? Because they learned it here. None to say that in what is 84 Psalm? Who passing through the valley of Baca, through the valley of weeping, make it a well of water. Don't you know people like that? That bring harmony, peacemakers. They're the children of the kingdom. But I thought it'd be something like Oz, where you went and people had three arms and four heads and they were all sweet. I'm not so sure that I'd like a heaven where everybody was sweet, would you? After a while, wouldn't it rub on you and you'd just be mean just to feel good? Do we want God to make us what we're not? We wouldn't like that at all. Huh? No. The change doesn't come because we're brought from the rocky, snowy coast of Maine. It doesn't... I say that because my friend Jim there and his sister, I throw that in. All right. It doesn't come because we go from a difficult environment to Florida. What we are, we are. And I expect after we die, it'll be pretty much the same. Maybe we preach to people in heaven and tell them about the hope of the resurrection. Do you ever think of that? They just don't know everything just because you go to heaven. They'll all flood in on you. What are these things that you beat and you hit them and finally all the candy comes out? Yeah, it won't be like that. We couldn't bear it. We wouldn't be happy. I wished I was myself. I don't feel right in this environment. But you see, the enemies of God are not just decent, good folk, relatives sitting in a nice environment and talking wholesome talk. There's no sin there. That's the way it's going to be. The best part is it'll be that way forever. Just good, decent people. The meek shall inherit the earth. A lot more down home than we think. What did he say to those that died in the Old Testament? You'll be gathered to your people. I didn't say to Florida. Did somebody over here say Florida? I didn't say that. You shall know. Brother Cantonin said, you shall be gathered to your people. That's all. He said, that's heaven. That's heaven. That's what we want. Just to be decent, to have peace, and to follow our own pursuits. So the things that God has his eye on are not things that are valuable. They are things that hurt. And look at them. It's a litany of terror. And the first one is the fearfulness. The first group that the lake of fire has dominion over. The fearful. And why are we fearful? Why are we fearful to give to God? Why are we afraid He'll take our children? Why are we afraid that a loved one will die or something else terrible will happen and we clutch our lives, and we think, oh, this will happen, that, and we live in dread and bite our fingernails. Why? You know what it is? It's because we don't trust God. That's all. And the devil has talked us into believing that God is hard, and if you serve Him, you'll live as some kind of a straitened existence that only a monk somewhere, you know. What are you, a monk? An ascetic? What a weird ascetic! That comes when we try to keep Christ's words in our own power. That's enough to drive anybody out of religion. God only asks us that we say to Him, Lord, I choose not to be fearful. I choose to be confident. And then do that with what power you can. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. God will work with you. And it'll take away that kind of fear of God, which is the wrong. That's a distrust of God. It's not a wholesome fear. It's a feeling, if I turn over my life to God and kick these sins, I'll be miserable. Which is to say, as though there's an advantage of serving the devil. There's no advantage of serving the devil. Fearful? Say to God this morning, Lord, take my life. Everything. That's the absence of fearfulness. God's lake has authority over fearfulness. Remember what happened to Israel because they were turned back into the land. The unbelieving. Our country is becoming filled with agnosticism and atheism. Unbelief, which is to become a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To look out at the material creation, if you know a smattering of the basics of science, and look out at the creation and then say there's no design, this happened by probability, is to become a fool. And now that they've found that there's no evidence for evolution and it's failing, they have a new theory now, which is, someone gave me the word for it the other day. I think it was Al, wasn't it, you or someone? He gave me the word for it, with the monster theory. They've got a new name for it. What it means now, to put it in briefly, what's coming out in the children's books, is that a dinosaur suddenly gave birth to a bird. In other words, it happened all at once. And I mean, learned scientists pull on their beard and come up with these things. Because it's evolution can be easily refuted. It's a threadbare hypothesis by now. Threadbare. So they've got a new one, the monster theory. Well, let's see, if a dinosaur gives birth to a bird, from the standpoint of the dinosaur, that's a monster. Or vice versa. You wouldn't believe that the top scientists of the world have gathered together and come up with this, and it's in the school books now. This amazed dinosaur looking at this bird. Not to amaze anybody. The fact that there's no concrete evidence of this is beside the point. It must be. Because it's obvious we've found out that evolution doesn't work. We've come to this brilliant conclusion. Therefore, it had to have been created inside the dinosaur. So they're back to creation. Because there's no evidence that anything had come around the hard way. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But unbelief, nonetheless, a tremendous enemy of immortality. The abominable, well, that's kind of a cupboard that you sweep everything in. A lot of what's going on today, the only thing you say for it is an abomination. A person doesn't even want to think of it. Now, who wants to be carrying around a bunch of abominations? That's a baggage you don't need. Murderers. You extend these to hatred and these others, and it includes all of human conduct that is destructive. Whoremongers, Greek is fornication, all kinds of immorality. Sorcerers, all kinds of dealing with the occult. I'm afraid of this metaphysical demanding things. If I believe positively this will happen. You know, I have serious doubts of the legitimacy of this. It's really metaphysics and not sorcery. That's trying to manipulate the material realm by spiritual means that are not through prayer to Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you are a Christian, you get up and you say, I'm just going to think that this is going to be and it's going to be. Brother, sister, that is getting close to the occult. if it isn't smack dab in the middle of it. Huh? Well, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to command anything to be. I might be wrong. Huh? You decide something and put your faith down, and then it comes on. It wasn't God's will. Where are you then? Better to trust Jesus and pray than to go start commanding stuff. Where else? You know what I mean? And idolaters, that is loving something more than you love God. That's what idolatry is. You say, well, I don't love anything more than God. What do you talk about all the time? Where is your heart anyway? What's burning a hole in your vest pocket? That's your idol. Huh? And all liars. Now, we just finished our income tax. How many liars are there in the house? Some of them are just beaming. Ah, oh, no, that's not the liars. Come on now, all liars. You know, you tell a lie and cheat, and I don't care if your income tax, you say, well, they're just the unsaved, so I'll just let them pay tithes for a while. Second death has authority over them. It claims it. Even though you're a Christian, it claims it. Say, how do I get loose from it? Decide. Choose. Choose ye this day. God will deliver you once you say. Or once you justify and say, why is he talking about that all the time? That's not choosing life. Come on. Come on. How come he's always talking about that? How many people have said, and many more have thought, he was preaching at me this morning. You ever thought that? That, I don't know why that is, but I've had people say that to me. Boy, you preaching right at me. No, I wasn't preaching right at you. I make it a point of honor not to do that. Huh? No hip shooting from the pulpit. If it hits you, that's buckshot that's flying around. Yeah? Praise the Lord. There's no choke on the shotgun. It flies every which way, and you just got hit with a stray bullet. It wasn't aimed at you. Yeah? The finger is bent. Not bent back. That's a trigger finger. It's kind of bent like that. It's the guy next to you. Praise the Lord. Immortality. So we look back. We've got a historical fact on our hands this morning. There's no question about it. All of ancient history reeks with the fact there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and something happened back there. Praise the Lord. Just as sure a fact as anything that ever happened, that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, or any other fact that happened, a man named Jesus of Nazareth preached for 3 years, was crucified, and rose again from the dead with enough power to impress 11 men who saw him that he had risen from the dead, who went out and were martyred. 10 of them were martyred. Praise the Lord. So they must have seen something, because men of that integrity who saw him didn't go out and preach to the world a lie and give their lives for it. So the plain fact of history is there was a man, he claimed to be the Son of God and proved it by being raised from the dead. And we're here today who have laid down our lives, and that promises that someday our flesh and bone will come forth from the ground. And we will do that when God, through His church, conquers the last enemy. And death is overcome, and we attain to the resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand and we'll give glory to the God of heaven. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Blessed be His holy name. Oh, hallelujah. He is the resurrection and the life. Hallelujah. He has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And He's alive. And He's in this church this day. Blessed be His holy name. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the first man by God to attain immortality. Hallelujah. to bring life back into the creation. Blessed be His name. Hallelujah.